Okay then, brethren, the last couple of weeks we were talking about the subject of prayer and saying, of course, rather obviously, that prayer is very important. It'd be difficult to be a true believer and not find prayer to be a big part of your life. But there is I find a challenge in prayer, which is the fact that when you pray, you are typically on your own. You might be praying with your wife or spouse, whatever, but very often you're praying on your own, and doesn't it seem strange at times, just you in a room talking to nobody, it seems. And of course the catch there is that we don't see God. We don't get to hear God, and that can make it a little bit difficult. Sometimes you have to struggle to mentally think, God is in heaven and he's hearing me. And that makes it difficult in some ways, a challenge at least, to really get to know our God and our Father, because we can't see him and interact as we tend to do with each other. And yet, we have to accept, I think, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the two most interesting personalities in the entire universe. Now, you might think you're interesting. Maybe you are. Maybe you're not. But certainly, for sure, God the Father, who can be more interesting, more exciting than God the Father? And the Lord Jesus, what stories he's got to tell. And yet, again, we don't see them. And of course, this is a challenge for every believer. Even somebody like righteous Job really struggled. Let's take our Bibles and open at Job chapter 42. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Now, Job 42, verses 1 through 6. You'll remember that Job was a blameless and an upright man. That's what God said to Satan, to Ha-Satan. This man is blameless and upright. He was a righteous man. And the story, of course, up to chapter 42 is that Job lost his family, his possessions and property, his health, and of course he, generally speaking, condemned God for doing all that to him. And then God intervened round about chapter 38, 39, 40 and so on, and asked Job a few hundred questions to which Job had got no answers. And Job realized that actually, you know what, I know nothing. So let's pick up the story in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Talking of Job. Therefore, says Job, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job thought he was a wise man, and humanly he was, but he totally misunderstood God's nature, God's knowledge, God's wisdom, even though he was a blameless, upright, and righteous man. Verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You, God said, I will question you, Job, and you shall answer me. Job's answer, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, there's reason to believe Job was about 70 years old when all these problems came upon him, so he was a quite an advanced man in years, extremely wise, looked up to by everybody, but he says, you know what? I didn't know God. 70 years I've lived this way, and I did not know God. But now, Job does come to see him, and I guess the lesson there is you and I should be careful with how we see God. Do we really see him truly the way he is? Or have we just heard of him by the hearing of the ear, other people's opinions? Do you know intimately God? There's a guy who has a Bible called the Dex Bible, Finnish Dex. I think it's a slightly dodgy reputation in some areas, but Mr. Dex has a King James Version Bible with thousands and thousands of notes in it, and he's counted 74 times that Job falsely accused Almighty God. So that's the sort of level, if you like, of the misunderstanding that Job had falsely accusing God at least 74 times. He didn't understand God. And you and I want to have an understanding that's far better than Job's, and we should. I've told the story before of a friend of ours, as a young couple we used to see in the church about our age. And you know, 1 week after Sabbath services, we go to their house and vice versa the next week and so on. And the girl's name was Debbie. And I forget the topic exactly of the conversation, but we were talking at their place. And personally, I used to enjoy, you know, running when I was a lot younger. I used to enjoy running. Don't run quite so much these days. But in those days, there was a particular park I'm thinking of where the land sloped sort of down. And if you pointed down and ran down the hill, obviously it was much easier, you could pick up some decent speed. And I used to find it quite exhilarating running down this slope as fast as my little short legs could carry me. And I said in conversation, I said, you know, it must be, I'm sure God must really, really enjoy running. Because I'm thinking, well, I enjoy it. I'm sure God must enjoy something like that. And Debbie looked astonished. She, what? She said, God might run? Because I was astonished, thinking, well, why wouldn't he? He's got legs. What do you think he uses them for? And she said, well, I never thought. I just assumed he sat in his throne, like, for eternity. I said, well, no, I think he's got legs and he must walk on them. And I wouldn't be surprised, since I find running exhilarating, but run out of puff rather rapidly. But God's not going to be suffering from running out of puff, so perhaps he loves to run at extreme speed through the universe. She was astonished. I was astonished at her astonishment. But of course the point is that how well do we actually know our God? And of course the right answer is we can know God from the scriptures and what the scriptures reveal about the Father and about the Son. Now let's look at John 14. Gospel of John chapter 14 and verses 5 and 10. Because it'll turn out that one of the best ways to know the Father in heaven, God Almighty, is to know the Lord Jesus. And we can know the Lord Jesus because we have, you know, four Gospels that tell us a great deal about the Lord Jesus. So here we are in John 14, verses 5 through 10. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we therefore know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, that one verse blows a lot of people away because Jesus says, one way, me, Jesus, the only way. I've mentioned before how George Bush Jr., former president of the USA, was being interviewed about his beliefs. And the interviewer says something to him about, do you believe that there are multiple ways to salvation? And George Bush Jr. says, of course, yes. There's one God, he said, but there are multiple, well, he said, routes. And here in this country, we'd say routes, multiple routes to get to God. You can go the Islamic way, the Buddhist way, the Hindu way, the Native American way. Jesus said, one way. I am the way. Every other way takes you to a dead end or the lake of fire. Verse 7, if you had known me, says Jesus, you would have known my Father also. Interesting. If you'd known me, Thomas, you would know the Father. Why is that? And from now on, you know him and have seen him, the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be happy, we'll be content. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen me. That should be enough. I represent, and I'm the image of the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, my message, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. We'll be seeing some works later, but whatever Jesus did, whether it was raising the dead or giving sight to the blind, the Father was doing that in Jesus. So Jesus is making it very plain there that when you see me in action, when you hear me talk, when you learn my opinions, see what I think. That's what the Father is like. In a sense, the Father and the Lord Jesus are like two peas in a pod, almost indistinguishable. If it'd been another way around, and the Father came to the earth and Jesus stayed in heaven, it would have been pretty much the same, because they are pretty much the same. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1 and 1, God talking to the Father, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds or the ages, who being, notice, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the express image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And of course, the book of Hebrews is largely talking about why and how Jesus is so far superior to any angel, to any high priest. But notice verse 3 there, that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. You know, one translation, the New Century Version, says that the Son reflects the glory of God and shows exactly what God is like. Exactly what God is like, as Jesus himself said there in John 14 and elsewhere. When you see Jesus, you're seeing essentially the Father in action. They share the same values, the same attitudes, the same sort of personalities and temperaments. You see one, effectively you're seeing the other. Which means, of course, that we can look at what Jesus is like in the four Gospels, which are so valuable in this sense. We can see Jesus in action. We can see Jesus occasionally being angry. We can hear Jesus teaching. We can be behind him, looking over his shoulder as he teaches his disciples or the multitudes. We can see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, whatever he's doing, we know that he perfectly reflects the Father in heaven. So we can look at lots of different ways that Jesus behaved and what it teaches us of the Father, but the one area I want to focus on today is quite an encouraging area, I think, for at least for many of us, which is to focus on the compassion of God. I think the title of this message is Full of Compassion, right? Because some people, many people, see God the Father in particular, the God of the Old Testament, as harsh, vindictive, cruel. He's the God who destroys cities, a God of violence, and of course Jesus is meek and mild, all that sort of stuff. But actually, that's not true. That's not what the scriptures teach us. So let's open our New Testament to Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9. Because what does scripture show? You know, people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is harsh, hard, vindictive, cruel. He engages in war and destroys cities and peoples and so on. Is that true? It's not the whole story, of course, by any means. But let's pick up here in Matthew 9 and verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And so, you know, Matthew, writing the story here, says that Jesus was moved with compassion for the people. Jesus looked at the people, the multitudes, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10,000, and just thought, you know, these poor people, they are so confused. And all these rabbis with different teachings, arguing with each other, finger-pointing, having weights laid upon them by the rabbis and the Pharisees, that they can barely carry all these heavy burdens. They don't know the God of the Old Testament truly, only the version they get from their rabbis and religious teachers. They are weary. They're worn out with religion, like lots of folk are. They're like sheep, no shepherd, nobody to look after them, nobody to protect them, nobody to feed them. And Jesus doesn't say, well, tough cookies, it's not the time now for that. Jesus is moved with compassion for these people. And of course, he takes some action. He says, verse 37, 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but there are so few workers around to get in there and to really help. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And then, of course, the next chapter, Jesus does that himself. So here we have this first reference we've looked at, that Jesus was moved with compassion. You know, compassion is not dissimilar to words like pity or sympathy, to have pity in somebody, to sympathize with somebody in a difficult situation. But sometimes you can have pity or sympathy and you can't do much. Or maybe you don't want to do much because it's too much disturbance to you. But you certainly pity people. You sympathize with people whose homes have been burned down, who've got some terrible disease. You have pity, you sympathize. Compassion is a bit more than that. Compassion normally drives one to take action, like here. Jesus had compassion and he took action, right? So it's a feeling. Moved with compassion tells us that Jesus wasn't just sort of logically analyzing the needs of these people. Oh, I can see these people are in ignorance and they're deceived. Interesting that. Yes, you know, that's not Jesus' approach to sort of analyze, evaluate rationally and logically. Now, I'm sure Jesus was rational and logical, but more than that, he was moved with this feeling of compassion. You know, the word compassion comes from com, meaning with, and passion, meaning I think in old times, sort of suffering. So to suffer with somebody, to bear their burden, to feel as they feel, Jesus was moved with compassion. And guess what? Jesus is the express image of the Father. So with that one passage alone, we can tell that the Father, God the Father, is a being who is moved, moved meaning you move, take action, with compassion, which is good to know. Look at Matthew 14. So a couple of chapters later, Matthew 14, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard it, this was a story about John Baptist having his head chopped off, and looks like Herod was after Jesus at this point. So Jesus decides, wisdom, time to move out of the way a little bit. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So I'm guessing that Jesus probably wanted a break. He'd been extremely busy, there'd been multitudes everywhere. He realizes that this rather evil man, Herod, is out and about, perhaps looking for something, and Jesus wants to get away from it all, perhaps just relax, put his feet up for a little while. Can't do it. Can't do it. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed Jesus on foot from the cities. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was very angry because his peace and quiet had been disturbed. Well, I might be angry if I was trying to get away from it all, thinking of no phone, nobody knows where I am, peace and quiet, I can just relax here, glass of red wine, good book to read, and then hordes of needy people turn up, thinking, what are you doing? You know, go away, find somebody else. I'm having time out here. Well, Jesus, I think, wanted time out, but he didn't get it because they found out where he was and off they go. So Jesus, verse 14, went out, saw a great multitude, which was in excess of 5,000, I think, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So Jesus didn't retaliate carnally, as I might have done. Jesus went out and he saw them and their needs, which were many ways physical, you know, sickness, illness, disease, people facing premature death. So he looked after their health needs. And also, we won't read the next few verses, but just after that, Jesus fed them in the wilderness with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, right? And there were 5,000 men plus women and children at that point. So here's Jesus, moved with compassion, meeting the health needs of the people and even feeding them, right? Well, guess what? That's what the Father does, because Jesus perfectly represents the attitude, the nature of the Father. If Jesus is moved with compassion, the Father is moved with compassion. That's just the way it works. Look at Matthew 15 and verses 29 through 38. Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Which might again be Jesus trying to get some peace and quiet, because up a mountain, you know, there's a few mountains in the sort of the Galilee area which are around about 3,000 feet high. It's quite a decent mountain. I always remembered Feast of Tabernacles some years back. My second Feast of Tabernacles was in North Wales, and there's a big mountain there called Mount Tryfan, T-R-Y-F-A-N, Mount Tryfan. And my guy and myself, well, the church took a coach out to where Mount Tryfan was located, parked by the side of the road, and some people got out to amble around a bit. And a guy, Vic, and myself decided we'd climb the mountain. So we followed a Norwegian couple who got all the proper gear on, and they went this way. So we thought, oh, I think they know what they're doing. So we followed them. And it was scary stuff, I've got to say. At times, the mountains like this, and we're sort of just ordinary shoes on. And sort of t-shirts and jeans, scary. We get sort of 2/3 up, sat down on a ledge with our sandwiches. At that point, this Air Force jet flew past below us in the valley, looking down at the top of this jet fighter. And we climbed up and climbed up and got there, sweating a bit, a few prayers en route. Got to the top, what do you know? The entire church was up there at the top already. How did they get up there? And one of the guys up there was about 92 years old. So suddenly we felt quite humbled by it all. Because it turned out there was an easy walking route up to the top. But nonetheless, that's about 3,000 feet as well, I think, that mountain. So here's Jesus, probably trying to get away from folk, right? And what happens? They find him. Then great multitudes, verse 30, came to Jesus, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Of course, he always did. There's no situation where Jesus refused to heal anybody. Not once. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So far, so good. Verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So Jesus says, I have compassion. Nobody's asked Jesus, as far as you can make out. The story is they came and asked for healing. Jesus healed them. Now Jesus says, you know what, guys? These folk have been here for quite a while. I have compassion. I think they're going to be hungry. They're going to be possibly a little bit on the weak side. We need to do something. Compassion, I'm moved to take action. His disciples said to him, well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? They said, well, 7 and a few fish, a few little fish. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Well, this is odd. We didn't have that to start with, but now everybody's full up, belly bursting, really satisfied, and there's 7 large baskets left. Where'd they come from? Now, those who ate verse 38, were 4,000 men besides women and children. So quite a miracle, right? A great miracle, great story. But notice that Jesus was moved with compassion because he can see the needs, you know, of the people. And he wasn't even asked. He just volunteers to help. Jesus is the express image of the Father. Thomas, Philip, if you've seen me in action, you've seen the Father. He dwells in me. He is the one actually doing the works. Look at Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew 20 and verses 29 through 34. Now as he departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, Jesus. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. I guess you can't do much more if you're, you know, blind. Can't probably work very well, at least not back in those days. Two men blind sitting by the road, probably begging. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. "Hush, hush." But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them to him and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Lord, that our eyes might be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Jesus had compassion. So no way should we think that Jesus did miracles because it was some sort of obligation he had, some sort of sense of duty. Oh, yet another miracle. Here we go again. I'm so tedious, all these miracles I keep having to do. Some obligation, some need to sort of advertise that I'm the Messiah. That's not what what's happening. I mean, Matthew makes it plain. This is what, the third time, I think? Third or fourth time? Jesus had compassion. And he reaches out and he touches the eyes of the blind men and they receive their sight, which is marvelous. Yeah, fantastic. And of course, if Jesus had compassion on the blind men, then the Father has compassion on the blind men, right? Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verses 40 to 45. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, notice, moved with compassion, put out his hand, touched the leper, even with leprosy, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So, is Jesus willing to heal? Well, that's answered in verse 40. The man says, the man's a leper, and who knows exactly how that came about. And perhaps the man has a sinful past, we don't know any details. But he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I know you can, but I don't know if you'd be willing to do it for me. Jesus said, "Well, of course, I am willing. Yeah, sure, be clean." And it says, verse 41, Jesus was moved with compassion. It's feeling, right? It's not just a rational, logical, unfeeling response that, oh yeah, it'd be better for this man if he was healed, could go back to his family and so on. So yeah, be healed. Run along now. This is Jesus moved with compassion, with feeling. He sort of feels for the man's pain and suffering, the man's loss up to that point. Jesus is moved almost in his insides, right? And takes action. Let's carry on and just read the last few verses. Verse 43. And Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And of course, the story was that if you were a leper and believed you were now clean, you had to go and see the priest who would check you out, investigate your story, have a, you know, look at you, observe you for a few days. And if you were actually genuinely cleansed of your leprosy, you had to give certain sacrifices. It was, you know, quite a sort of a number of stages to be done before you could be said to be officially, authentically clean. Now, one of the things back in Judaism of this time was that no priest had ever seen anybody cleansed. Not for the previous sort of like, you know, 1,000 years or so. So no priest really understood what you had to do because they'd never had to do it. So the rabbis of the day had said there were three miracles that they said only the Messiah will be able to do. One is only the Messiah will be able to cleanse a leper because nobody's ever done that before. So that'll be absolute evidence that we've got the Messiah if anybody comes along and can cleanse a leper. So when this man turns up there, if he turned up there, and the priest checks him out, goes through the sacrificial stuff, that's absolute evidence, proof positive to the priests that some guy out there who brought this about is most likely the prophesied Messiah. Well, who is this guy? Let's go and find out. So it was a testimony to them, which of course they chose to ignore. Verse 45, but anyway, he went out and began to proclaim it freely to everybody. I'm not surprised, because if you've been a leper, excluded from society, haven't seen your family close up, and now you're clean, you're going to dart off, aren't you, and tell anybody. So he does, spreads the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. You know, Jesus' fame went even further. So here's Jesus doing a fantastic miracle out of compassion for the man, just as the Father does. And it's not an obligation to Jesus. It's Jesus' nature. That's how he is. Jesus' nature is to be a person who is moved easily, frequently, with compassion. That's his nature. Now look at Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 27. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when Jesus came to the disciples, they just had the Mount of Transfiguration experience where Jesus, you know, clothes turned radiant and so on. When they came to the disciples, Jesus saw a great multitude around them, and scribes, you know, the lawyers, the experts in the Bible, disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And Jesus asked the scribes, what are you discussing, disputing with my disciples? What's this all about? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, so can't speak. Whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid, like an epileptic fit or something very similar. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Right? And Jesus answered and said, Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, Jesus certainly was frustrated here, but not frustrated at the needs of the people. He was frustrated, really, at the failure of his disciples to do what they're supposed to be doing. He's frustrated at the lack of faith, not the needs of the Father and his son, who's got a mute spirit and goes through these epileptic fits. Now, strangely enough, this was another of the three types of miracles that the rabbi said only the Messiah could do, was actually cast out a mute spirit. Because in the thinking of Judaism of the day, and like some people still today, you partly have to find out the name of the demon before you can tell it to leave. So you find somebody who's demon-possessed, and you say, what is your name, demon? And he might say, Fred. Probably not Fred, but you know what I mean. Probably maybe Azazel or Apollyon or something. And you, okay, Apollyon or Fred, out, in the name of Jesus. That's what the Jews taught. You had to get the name. Well, of course, if the person's got a mute spirit, they can't give you the name, so therefore you can't cast out the demon. Only the Messiah could do that. Only the Messiah could come along to a mute spirit person and cast out the demon without even knowing its name. Well, lo and behold, This guy from Nazareth does that, of course. So, verse 20, they brought him to him. Always watch your hymns. And when he saw him, whom? Immediately the spirit convulsed him, whom? And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Well, of course, Jesus will have compassion because that's his nature, right? And Jesus said to him, well, if you can believe, interestingly, all things are possible to him who believes. That's like for you and me as well. All things are possible to him that believes. All things are possible. All things. All things are possible to him that believes. That's what faith does. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit without finding out his name, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. Enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, ooh, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So that's, you know, pretty good. And you could go through example after example where Jesus didn't just switch on and off his compassion. Jesus had compassion. That's just the way he was. Because there was these three sort of signs of the Messiah, that you would cleanse a leper, that you would cast out a mute spirit. We're not looking at the other one, but the other one was only the Messiah would be able to heal a person born blind. Now, the Jews and rabbis accepted that some people who became blind could have their sight restored, but only the Messiah, only the prophet of that Messiah, would be able to give somebody sight who was born blind. Of course, Jesus did that. John chapter 9, not turning there, the man born blind, right? Jesus did all the signs, tick the box, tick the box, tick the box, and they still refused to acknowledge him. But let's turn to Luke 7. Look at the next example of Jesus showing compassion, thus meaning another example of how the Father has compassion. Luke 7, verses 11 to 16. Now, it happened the day after the previous miracle, which was healing the centurion's servant, who was at home, you know, grievously tormented. So it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when Jesus came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Well, of course, I guess in those days, more so than today perhaps, although even now today, I guess, if a mother had lost her husband and was a widow lady, and she had one son that was her only son, and he died, leaving that lady without any protection, no husband, no beloved only son. That lady even today would be in a sorry state, be quite tragic. I suspect back in those days it was perhaps even more tragic in a sort of economic sense. There'd be nobody there who could provide for the woman. Not her son, who might be old enough to, you know, work, look after his mum. Not her husband, because he's dead. Today there might be some sort of social services could sort of step in and provide some support. Not sure. I suppose it depends on your country. But back in those days, this lady was grief-stricken and also potentially going to struggle economically. So Jesus, it says here, verse 13, had compassion on her. And he says, don't weep, lady, don't weep. Now, who's asked him anything here? Has anybody said, Jesus, step in and do something? This is Jesus, if you like, on his own. And of course, if not exactly on his own, he's being impelled by the Father, who might be prompting Jesus to do something, because don't forget, the Father is working through Jesus. If Jesus is showing compassion, the Father is showing compassion, because that's what he's like. So verse 14, then Jesus came and touched the open coffin, And those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. A great experience to have seen that. If only there were some cameras around in those days, if we could look at those, it'd be like what it says in verse 16. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, Whoa, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has come to us because you've raised a person from the dead? What else? But notice again, the key thing for us is that Jesus is moved with compassion. Now, again, like we said earlier, people talk of the Old Testament God as hard, vindictive, cruel, unhelpful. Well, we know that's wrong for a couple of reasons at least. Number one is, Jesus was the God of the Old Testament who appeared again and again to people. Remember we saw last week, a week before, how the Lord turned up and spoke to Abraham when he was making his way towards Sodom. That was Jesus Christ, who of course was easily interceded for, you know, by Abraham. So the God of the Old Testament is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in nearly every instance. And secondly, of course, actually, the God of the Old Testament was full of compassion, because the scriptures tell us all. Look at Psalms 86. Let's go off to the Old Testament. Psalms 86. And verses 11 to 17. This is a psalm of David. And he says, beginning in verse 11, Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Well, you see the word fear, by the way, very often in the Old Testament. You can replace the word fear by the words hear and obey. Your fear sometimes is a little bit awkward for us to quite get the drift of it. But really we're talking about hear and obey. I mean, if you hear God but don't obey him, you obviously don't fear him, do you? So sometimes it's easier to get the gist of some of the Old Testament words. So we just simply replace fear with hear and obey. Hear, was that you said? And obey. That's tantamount to fearing. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me, have mercy on me, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Well, like many of the Psalms, they're quite encouraging, and I guess that's why people like to read the Psalms, to sort of get this concept of God's being personal to us. And you know, that's how David looks like, how he saw God. He didn't see God as remote, far away, distant, doing his own thing somewhere, and poor old David is just struggling with his inability to deal with problems. You know, David's saying there that these people are after me. These people are opposing me. These people are causing me problems. But thank God you're there. Thank God for your mercy, for your provision, for your protection. And of course, verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. Not just you have some compassion. You know, David says God's full of compassion, and he's gracious, and he's long-suffering, and with us, God has to be long-suffering, you know, with you as well, for that matter. Because most of us would probably drive each other wild, and God's had to make do with you and me for a long time. So God is long-suffering toward us, and abundant in mercy and truth. And, you know, it's quite evident that David saw God as a real person. Not good words to use, I suppose, but you know what I mean. He wasn't just some sort of academic concept, some theological idea. David saw God as somebody close that he could talk to, and he knew that this being that he was talking to was full of compassion and one who was abundant in mercy and was long-suffering to David. It's all pretty good stuff. Let's turn to Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145, one of our favourites, one of my favourites. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and, here we go again, full of compassion, slow to anger, thank God for that, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So yeah, people say the God of the Old Testament, harsh, vindictive, bully. You've heard Richard Dawkins' description, his malevolent bully. He's guilty of matricide and fratricide and herbicide and everything else under the sun. But the scripture tells us that God is gracious. Another way of phrasing that is God is disposed to show favor. You know, grace is favor. To be gracious is to have a disposition. You know, some people have a sort of a friendly disposition. Some people have a other disposition. Some people are pleasant, you know, affable, approachable. Some people are miserable. Pessimists, always whinging and complaining. But God's disposition is to be favourable. And it says here in verse 8 that God's full of compassion. The God of the Old Testament? So are we talking about the God of the Old Testament here? Did you say the God of the Old Testament is full of compassion, disposed to show favour, that he's good to all, and he has not just mercies, but tender mercies? Really? The God of the Old Testament? The answer is, of course, yes. That is the God of the Old Testament. The one who came to the earth is Jesus, and the one who perfectly reflects the Father back in heaven. Compassion is part of the nature of our Father and our Commander-in-Chief. Both are extremely compassionate individuals. Look at Psalms 103. Back to Psalms 103, verses 11 to 18. Beginning in verse 11, this is a great psalm, of course, for many reasons. So the first few verses tell us that God forgives all our iniquities and heals all our diseases. It's one of those memory verses that we probably all think of from time to time. But we're dropping down to verse 11 here. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards those who fear him, hear and obey him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, hear and obey him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And this is the thing, you know, God is not surprised by your weaknesses and failures, or mine, right? Because God knows what we're made of. He knows we're flesh. We've got, you know, hearts, we've got blood, we have difficult environments to live in. None of this is a surprise to God. It says, as a father pities his children, who might struggle sometimes with life, and it says, so the Lord has pity towards those who hear and obey him, because he knows our frame. He knows that you're not the great conquering super-duper hero, not on your own. Now, obviously, with God's Spirit, you and I can do a lot of things. At least that's the theory. I'm not sure we always do that, but God realizes that you and I intrinsically are fairly weak. We're sort of prone to all manner of pulls of the flesh. We have the values that we picked up from our parents, and maybe our grandparents, from our peers at school, sometimes from our imperfect church background. And God knows that you and I sometimes struggle for a whole bunch of reasons. Does he dismiss us? How dare they be so weak? Get away from me, you weak person. No, because God pities us, or we've seen already, God is full of compassion for us. You know, he desires to help. He's moved to help. He's emotionally moved to help. Verse 15, as for a man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. You know, I temporary. This scripture always comes to mind every springtime, just a few yards from where I'm talking to you. There's a daffodil patch where the local authority have planted a big area, and every sort of, I guess, must be mid-March, all these daffodils come up, thousands of them, and for a couple of 3 weeks, beautiful. You know, this sort of large area of bright yellow daffodils just gently moving in the breeze. Wonderful. Gorgeous. Every time I see them, I think of this verse, think, yep, 2 weeks from now, guys, you'll be all brown, shriveled up and gone. And I always get saddened every year when I drive past and look out the window and I see all the brown shriveled up and all the green leaves have flopped over. I think, oh, it's beautiful for a couple of weeks, but and it fades away and is gone. And that's what you're like, what I'm like. We're like the flower of the grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 16, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, hear and obey him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, which we do, and to those who remember his commandments to do them, which hopefully we do as well. So God understands your weaknesses, your frailties, and mine. He is extremely long-suffering towards us because he knows we are just not perfect, and we've got all this baggage behind us from our earlier lives, the good, the bad, the ugly. But not only does God understand our weaknesses and remembers who we are but dust and so on, actually, more than that, one of the God beings came to the earth to actually experience it firsthand, which of course is the Lord Jesus. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're talking of what they refer to as, you know, the incarnation, Jesus Christ, coming to the earth as a human being, as a baby, as an infant, as a young teenager going through puberty, as an older teenager, as a young man, right? Jesus did all that. And of course, Jesus not only experienced life and smelt life and heard life all around him, he even got arrested. Went through an unjust courtroom scenario and eventually was murdered, effectively executed by creeps, right? Jesus went through all that. Jesus has experienced, you know, everything that you and I can experience and more. So when Jesus talks about having compassion, you know, Jesus has been here firsthand. He's got, as we say, he's got the t-shirt, been here, got the t-shirt, done it. That's Jesus, part of the God family. So God knows, Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being, and he knows and he has compassion on us. Hence we get to Hebrews 4, and verses 14 through sort of 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, talking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus has been here. It says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's sort of like a double negative. We could rephrase that. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been here. He's been stabbed in the back, right? He's been disappointed. He's been let down. He's been hungry. He's been thirsty. He's been tired. He's been accused falsely. Everything that could happen to you and me has happened to Jesus. He's experienced it firsthand, probably much more than you and I could ever imagine, right? And it says, talking here, we do have a high priest who can fully, completely, utterly understand and sympathize and have compassion with us. The King James Version, I think, captures it quite well with its language. It says there in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities doesn't mean illness, it means weakness. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling. Or double negative, replace it. We do have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's the Lord Jesus. And verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says, let us therefore come, but therefore, what do you mean therefore? It means because you, because I have got a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who can fully comprehend and understand and even feel our infirmities as human beings, because that is the case, because he's now in heaven representing us. Therefore, that being the case, we can come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace. There is a throne of grace. There is a place of grace. And we don't just come to it. And we could never come to God's throne on the basis of, hey, God, it's me, super righteous me. Hey, God, you know what I've done this week for you? Well, I've only told lies 5 times, 10 the week before. I'm improving. You can't come to God and say, well, and what's more, look at the donation I gave to this minister last week. Me, that donation. So what I'm looking for from you, God, is this. You can't ever come to God on the basis of, look at what I've done for you, right? At least I think it'd be very unlikely you get too far with that. But you can come to God and say, I'm calling on your compassion. I'm calling on your mercy. Because I know that you understand me as a frail human being and my infirmities. You understood, Lord Jesus, because you've been here. You've experienced it. You know what it's like. So therefore, we come boldly to the throne of grace. Grace is typically undeserved, of course, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if you and I have got a time of need, that's a great time to go to the place of grace and to get the help that we need in time of need. So if we follow Jesus, you know, through the gospel accounts in particular, we can see that Jesus as a person is typically always very approachable. People can come to Jesus at any time, even when he's trying to get some peace and quiet. They can come to him and he, okay, guys, gals, what is it you need, right? Publicans and sinners come to Jesus. He's approachable. We find always he'll stop and take time. Jesus, numerous times there we've seen so far, will always be typically moved with compassion for the needs of people. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, will be forever. And of course, Jesus is just like his Father. Or, reverse that, the Father that you and I worship, our Father which art in heaven, the Father is just like Jesus. Both are great individuals and both are moved with compassion, particularly for their sons and daughters who keep the covenant and who know their God, who hear and obey him. So hence, like it says there in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, because that is the case, because of the compassion that's there, the same yesterday, today and forever, you and I can always, at any point, no matter what we've done or where we are, can always come boldly to the place of grace to find grace to help in time of need. So let's never forget, and let's really make the most of our God who is full of compassion. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.